Well, good morning. It's great to see you here this morning. So, did you see the news story about the few weeks back about the guy in Oskaloosa, Iowa, who found what turned out to be a 4-foot-long bone protruding from a creek bed in his backyard? He and his son kept digging deeper and deeper until they finally uncovered the skeleton of an entire woolly mammoth. Pretty cool, huh? How do you like that in your backyard? How about David Crisp? Did you hear this story? A part-time hospital chef who'd been looking for buried treasure for years. He'd been out in the fields in his home near Somerset, England, searching for a few hours every weekend for 22 years. In all that time, he never really found anything special, just junk, until a few weeks ago. The metal detector buzzed. He said it made a strange sound. He started digging and he found 21 old encrusted silver coins. But he kept on digging. And he found a 2-foot-tall clay pot filled with over 52,000 coins dating back to the 3rd century, including a large number of coins from the reign of Marcus Aurelius Coruleus, a Roman governor who had ruled Britain in A.D. 286 to A.D. 293. He was the first Roman governor to mint his own coins, which actually was a sign of rebellion against the emperor. They sent out the troops, and he actually defeated the emperor's troops and reigned independently in England until he was assassinated. But his David Crisp's pile of coins weighed in at over 360 pounds. Archaeologists are still examining the coins. The estimated value, a little over $4.5 million. And then there's this guy, Carl Kistner, Defiance, Ohio. This is just like a couple of weeks ago. Carl Kistner, Defiance, Ohio, picked up a soot-covered cardboard box a few months ago that had been sitting under a wooden dollhouse up in his grandfather's attic. He set the box aside on a bureau while he was cleaning, getting rid of junk in the house. It was only a few weeks later that he got around to dusting off of the box and began to examine what was inside. And taking a look, he saw hundreds of baseball cards bundled up with twine. They're smaller than the cards he was used to seeing, but some of the names on the cards were familiar. Ty Cobb, Cy Young, Honus Wagner. The cards are from an extremely rare series from 1910. Up till now, a few of those cards of that series have been known to exist, but they're in so-so condition at best, faded images, worn edges. But the ones that Carl Kistner found in the attic were nearly pristine, sitting untouched for more than a century. Colors are vibrant. The borders are crisp and white. He said it's like finding Mona Lisa in the attic. He sent all of the cards to professional sports authenticators in California who examined and verified the find. And they say they may never again see anything as impressive. They're calling it the Black Swamp find from the area that he lived in. Now, the irony of the story is, of course, that those cards have been sitting there untouched in his grandfather's attic for over 100 years. When the old man died, he left the house to his daughter, who was somewhat of a pack rat. She lived alone in the house for many years, filling it with her junk, never getting rid of anything. And when she died, Kestner, as the youngest nephew, was appointed, he got the short end of the stick in this case, he was appointed executor of the state, which meant he had to clean out all the junk that she'd collected for decades. It was a dirty, smelly, sweaty job. It took months before he even got to the attic. Estimates, though, that the rare collection that he discovered up there may be worth somewhere between $2 and $3 million. All that time, for years and years, the family had been sitting on a huge fortune, and they didn't know it. Now, I realize that some of you are going to go home this afternoon, please don't leave now, and start cleaning out the attic. That might be a good thing, but that's not why I told you the story. No, I want you to look with me at two short parables by Jesus that talk about finding great treasure. Look at Matthew. First Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13 with me. If you want to follow along in the story, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible to use this morning to follow along. You're completely free to take that home with you as our gift to you if you don't already have a Bible of your own. And a huge thank you to everyone who has left Bibles on the coat room shelf. Most of them were donated this week to Salvation Army's Bridges of Hope mission on Mechanic Street downtown. And they were very grateful for your donations. There are a few Bibles still left on the shelf. If you're looking for yours, this is the last chance. So we're in Matthew chapter 13. Look down with me at verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So we're in the second summer, season two of parables, more than just a story. We're following up on last summer's teaching series where we began to study the parables of Jesus together. Remember we said that a parable is simply what? It's a word picture. It's a story taken from everyday experience that illustrates a single fundamental truth. The details are not all that important. You look for the single fundamental truth in the parable. When I was a kid in Sunday school, back in the previous century, we learned that a parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Excuse me. I got it backwards. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's it. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's not a bad definition. We said last week that the parables of Jesus are best understood if we look at their context. So we're going to take a few moments to examine, look back in Matthew chapter 13 at the context, so that we can begin to unpack the two parables that we just read about a moment ago. Actually, turn back a few more pages, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I love that rustling of pages. That means you brought your Bible to Good News Bible Chapel. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So we see, starting in chapter 11, we see here that Jesus is in the northern part of the country, in the area around the Sea of Galilee. Deb and I were there a few years ago. There are rolling hills that come down to a large freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles across at its widest part. And this was Jesus' second of his three trips to this area. This trip is what we call the major Galilean ministry. Jesus is in the area of Galilee. Turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 12, verse 12. Look at the end of the chapter for verse 46. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." What is he saying? These guys are my family. These guys are my family. Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, apparently his father Joseph must have died before this point because we don't find him mentioned anywhere in the Gospels after the presentation in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Joseph's never mentioned again. So apparently passed away before this. But Jesus' family lives in this area, in the Galilee area, in the village of Nazareth, about 30 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? It's a little village. We'd call it Hicksville. We'd call it out in the boonies. Quiet little farming village where Jesus grew up, 30 miles southwest of the lake. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. I'm afraid I confused you. Chapter 12, verse 1. Same day Jesus went out of the house. So the other was chapter 11, I think, verse 46. Now we're in chapter 12, verse 1. We're in chapter 13. I'm the one who's confused. We're in chapter 13, verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. Okay? So around the Sea of Galilee, same day that Jesus talked about his family. It says, same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake, Sea of Galilee. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat, sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Here in chapter 13, we find a whole collection of parables that Jesus begins to talk about. The sower and the seed. Ben Parker will unpack that for us in a couple of weeks. We find the parable of the weeds in the field, the mustard seed, yeast. Many different parables that Jesus teaches. Look down at verse 34. Still in chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus spoke all of these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then he left the crowd, it says in verse 36, and went into the house. His disciples said to him, came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he, in the following verses, unpacks that parable for them. It's an allegory-style parable, and he explained it all to them. So now, looking at all of that, we understand the context as we begin to look at our parables here in verses 44 through 46. What are the three things we understand about the context? First, Jesus is in the north, in the countryside, around his hometown, up in the area of Galilee. He's not down in the cosmopolitan city of Jerusalem. Okay. Second, we see that Jesus has been teaching the people all day long using parables, stories taken from everyday experience that illustrate a single fundamental truth. This was his way of teaching, his way of explaining things to people was telling them stories. He was a storyteller. But those were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They had significance to them. And Jesus told them parables. The third thing we see in the context here is now he's apparently alone with the disciples, not with the crowds of people, not with religious leaders. He apparently is talking now with his disciples. Look again then at verse 44 with me. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he had found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So these are two parables we're going to look at for a few minutes this morning. Let's unpack it together. First, it's always helpful to see if this parable is repeated in the other Gospels, because sometimes the slight differences in the record of Mark or Luke or John can shed some light on what's happening here. But in this particular case, if you try to find these two parables, you will not find them in the Gospel by Mark or Luke or John. They're recorded here only by Matthew. Matthew, remember, is one of the 12 disciples. We talked about him last week, been called, and he's had the Matthew party in his house, right? Introducing Jesus to all of his publicans, all of his tax collector friends. So Matthew's a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He's an eyewitness to this private conversation that Jesus is having only with the disciples, not with the crowds. Mark is not a disciple of Jesus Christ, not an eyewitness. Luke was not a disciple of Jesus Christ, not an eyewitness. It's only Matthew who records this for us. Second, what's the first thing we notice when we begin to read the parable? Well, the first thing we notice is the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, that's the first thing you notice. The kingdom of heaven is like. So he's doing a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. And if we had taken the time to read all of the parables in chapter 13, we would have seen this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, repeated over and over again. Look at verse 24, chapter 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. And he goes on and tells the parable of the sower. Look at verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Even though it's very, very tiny, it grows up to be a huge tree. Kingdom of God might appear to be tiny at the moment, but ultimately it's going to be huge. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Look at verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Look at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Speaks to us. Kingdom of heaven is like a net let down into the lake, catch all kinds of fish. He's speaking to Jewish people. He says, there's going to be more than Jewish people in the net. Praise God. Praise God. We're in the net. I love it. I love it. Turn over to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. What's he doing? Another parable. How does he begin it? The kingdom of heaven is like. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers in his vineyard. That was the first message that Wes preached last year in the series on parables last summer. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So over and over again, he's telling these parables, and he's starting with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. I want you to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. I want you to know what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so I'm going to tell you all these stories to show you all different aspects, all different truths about the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's curious to notice that in all the parables that Mark and Luke record, they don't record that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. They have many of the parables of Jesus, but they never pick up any of the parables or the specific phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. We don't find that in Mark. We don't find that in Luke. We only find it exclusively in Matthew. So we say that Matthew, a Jew, has a special drift to his writing about the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's pretty obvious that Matthew sees Jesus' ministry from a Jewish perspective, from a kingdom perspective. He sees Jesus as the king. So over and over again, when he tells a story, some of which are also told to Mark and Luke, he tells them from the kingdom of perspective, the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew presents Jesus to us as the king. Mark presents Jesus to us. If you read the Gospel of Mark, he presents Jesus as the servant. Luke, his perspective, he presents Jesus to us as the Son of Man. And John, Gospel of John, presents Jesus to us as the Son of God. Four different writers, four different authors, four different Gospels. Some people say, well, why don't we have four Gospels? Why don't we just have one? How come they're different? Aren't there contradictions here? Oh, no. Each of the four Gospels is giving us a different view of Jesus, just like four different biographers of Winston Churchill might each give us a different perspective on the life and the work of Winston Churchill. Matthew's perspective as a Jew, he sees Jesus as the long-waited for, the long-promised king. So what exactly then is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about? When he says the kingdom of heaven is like, what's that about? Well, first, we've said before that the kingdom of heaven, and a similar phrase that we find in the Gospels, the kingdom of God, they are interchangeable. Interchangeable terms, they actually mean the same thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. Jesus actually uses both in one verse at one point there. We also saw, as we've talked about the kingdom of heaven before, that it's not a geographical place like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the kingdom of Monaco that you can find on a map with borders and probably a fence and a sign that says, you know, can't cross this border without a passport, can't cross this border without coming in and checking in at the guard gate. No, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not a geographical place. Actually, the word translated kingdom in our English Bibles, the Greek word, usually means the right or the authority to rule as a king over subjects. Okay, so if you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 12, it says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So it says in the ESV, New American Standard Bible, and King James. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, he didn't go to a distant country to get a pile of dirt to receive a kingdom and then return. He didn't go to a distant country and bring entire cities back home with him. No, he went to a distant country to be crowned as the one with the authority and the power to rule as king. And then he returned back home and began that rule and that reign as king. So kingdom does not necessarily mean a geographical place. It means the rule, the authority of God. Most of the time when we read about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, interchangeable terms, we should understand that primarily it means the rule or the authority of God. We could say that the kingdom of God is wherever God's work, God's will is being done. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where is God's will done? In his kingdom. Where is God's kingdom? Where his will is being done. Where does God rule? Where does God have authority? Well, first, God rules and reigns in heaven, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's already ruling, already reigning. His authority, his power are there. And the prayer is that it would come here. And just as you rule, just as you reign, just as your will is being done in heaven, God, please rule and reign here. Would your will be done here? So first, God rules and reigns in heaven, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. So first, God's kingdom is in heaven. Second, God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, Psalm 145:10. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom, the psalmist writes, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, your rule, reigns and endures through all generations. Psalm 145:10. So first, God rules and reigns in heaven. Second, God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Third, the New Testament sees the hostile rule of Satan in this world. Didn't we just see that this week in Aurora, Colorado? God sees the hostile rule of Satan in this world standing in opposition to all that God stands for, influencing, controlling the affairs of mankind on earth. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age, talking about Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. The God of this age. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Isn't that obvious? Isn't that obvious around us? Fourth, The good news is that in the incarnation, Jesus left heaven and invaded the domain of Satan, and the kingdom of God is here and pushing back. Praise God. Mark 1:14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Later he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17:21. Ultimately, number five, ultimately Jesus will exercise this ruleless authority until he has subdued all that is hostile to God who are in rebellion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15. Look down at verse 20. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so, in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then, when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What's going on there? The kingdom of God is the redemptive rule of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The kingdom of God is the redemptive rule of Jesus Christ, defeating Satan and the powers of evil, and delivering men and women and students from the power of evil. And ultimately, it brings mankind to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Now, I don't want you to think that the kingdom of God is some sort of concept, some sort of abstract metaphysical idea, like time travel. You know, something that's out there, you got to think about it, try to wrap your head around it, or maybe arguments for the existence of matter. No, the kingdom of God is not an abstract concept. The kingdom of God came. The kingdom of God came. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near to us," as he introduced the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus began preaching and teaching, he began Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come." That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. What's he talking about? I'm here. I've invaded the domain of Satan. Remember when the disciples of John the Baptist questioned if Jesus was really the Messiah? Jesus said to those followers of John, he said to them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully or violently advancing," he said. What is he talking about? He's saying that the power that Satan has displayed in poverty, the power that Satan has displayed in sickness and in death, that's being pushed back by the ministry of Jesus Christ in feeding the hungry and healing the sick and raising the dead. The good news, Jesus said, is that the kingdom of God is here and it's advancing forcefully. God is ruling in the hearts and lives of millions of men and women and students around the world. And what began there in Judea, in the ministry, in the life of Jesus Christ, what began then and there has spread over the last 2,000 years around the world. And you're here today as a result of that. So the kingdom of God invaded this earth when Jesus came. And like the Allies who stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day in World War II, Jesus has established a beachhead, and the authority, the rule, the reign of Christ is pushing back on the power, the rule, the authority of Satan. And while it has begun, it's not yet complete. It's begun, but it's not yet complete. So we say, already, but not yet. Already arrived, already advancing, already changing lives, already healing the sick, already restoring broken people. But evil is not gone yet. Already, but not yet. And it won't be complete until Jesus returns and until Satan and the forces of evil are finally subdued and Christ is on the throne. Let me be clear on something here, because there's been a big misunderstanding for the last 100 years. About this. Early in the 1900s, a lot of Christians got sidetracked by the whole idea of the kingdom of God advancing, pushing back on Satan. They thought that if we just improve education, if we work to eliminate poverty and disease, if we work hard to end discrimination and hatred, if we just begin to love our neighbor like Jesus told us to, then we will establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And so we need to put all our time and effort into these social causes. So there was a whole social gospel movement of the 20th century that emphasized social justice and didn't spend quite as much time talking about the cross. They were thinking that they could usher in the kingdom if we can just make things better. But in spite of major and startling advances in medicine, in spite of huge investments and improvements in education, in spite of all the advances in science and technology, in spite of significant advances in civil rights, we're still seeing the evils of hatred and disease and poverty and violence and war. More people were slaughtered in the wars of the 20th century than all other wars in history combined. And it continues today. And it just gets more sophisticated and more violent and not less. Unfortunately, these people were very well-meaning, very sincere, but the theological liberals who thought that they would usher in the kingdom by social reform missed the parts of the Bible that says clearly that it's not us who will establish God's kingdom on earth, but rather it is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says that men can receive the kingdom, but it never says that we can establish it. We can look for it. We can seek for it. We can even pray for it. May your kingdom come. But we can never actually bring it. That's left to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's that? What's that? At every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What's that? That's all of creation bowing down to the King. Every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. All of creation acknowledging Jesus Christ as King of all kings, Lord of all lords, Lord over all. And that is the eternal plan of God the Father, to redeem all of creation to himself through the cross, with Jesus ultimately defeating the power of evil so that one day all creation will bow down before him. But it's already not yet. Okay, so all of that was introduction. Look at Matthew 13, verse 44 again. The kingdom of heaven, that is where God's authority rules and reigns. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's how I understand it. That's how I hold on to it. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is not a place. The kingdom of heaven is within you, where God rules and reigns. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. His joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What does that mean? Simply this. Jesus said that just like finding unexpected treasure, living under his rule, living under his authority every day is at first a delightful surprise, much better than any day you ever lived ruling yourself. Living under the rule, the authority, the direction, the commands of Jesus is way far better. A way far better way of living than you ever expected. You'll be surprised but not be disappointed. Everything will change. You won't be perfect. Don't misunderstand me. Already, not yet. Already received eternal life, not yet living in heaven. Already crossed over from death to life, still living in a broken human body. Already not yet. You won't be perfect. But the Jesus that you live each day to serve will love you with perfect, unfailing, unchangeable love. We've said before, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Praise God. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Praise God. Because His love is complete, full, unfailing, unchangeable. You might still struggle with circumstances in our fallen, broken world. Circumstances like sickness or poverty, like crime or broken relationships. But you're not alone. You have His promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus will faithfully walk beside you in the dark shadows of the deep valleys of life, as well as the bright, sunny mountaintops of life. You might still struggle with weaknesses, with the brokenness of your sinful nature. Already, not yet. Already redeemed, not yet perfect. Already saved from the wrath of to come. Not yet living in a perfect, glorified body. You might still struggle with the weaknesses and brokenness of your sinful nature, but you will have the power now of the indwelling Holy Spirit to convict you of that sin, to guide you, to empower you, to direct you towards holy living. You trust Him. You trust Him for that. Jesus is saying, like a treasure found unexpectedly in the field, you trust me. You trust my rule, my reign in your life, and you won't be disappointed. Praise God. Second, Jesus said that living under His rule, under His direction, following the commands of Jesus, living under His authority, Jesus said, is worth anything that it costs you, even if it costs you everything. Talked to Wendy Lynn and Mitchell about what it meant to give up probably a week's vacation time, instead serve in Hartford and get to pray with people who've never probably had someone come up to them and say, can I pray for you? Talked to Ed, gave up a couple of weeks of vacation time to go to Ireland, where less than 0.7% of the population, though they've heard the name of Jesus Christ, less than 0.7% of the population are born again. You might have to give up some stuff. You might be abandoned by old friends. You might be abandoned even by family because of your new faith in Jesus Christ. But He promises that you'll never be alone. Whatever the cost, He says, it's worth it. You might have to give up old friends and old pleasures and old habits and old priorities and old things that you thought would bring you happiness and joy, would bring you fame and success. But He promises His presence with you now, and He promises that you will inherit and share in the kingdom to come where you will rule and reign with Him for all eternity. Whatever you lose now to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to submit to His lordship in your life, to obediently obey all He commanded you, whatever you give up now to obediently submit to the rule of Christ, the lordship of Christ in your life, will be very, very much worth it later. It's hard for us to imagine that this time span of life, whether it's 50, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, it's hard for us to imagine that this is nothing compared to eternity. And that's what He's promising you. That's what He's promising you. Daniel chapter 7. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Hallelujah is right. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him, and they will reign forever and ever. Praise God. Praise God. That's what you got to look forward to. But you got to be willing to submit to the rule and reign, kingdom, the authority of Christ in your life now. Where are you at with that? Where are you at with that? You're trying to keep like one foot in two worlds. One foot in this world, one foot in the kingdom world. Oh, I'll submit to him here. But I want to hold on to this over here. Where are you at with that? Take a moment. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart through his word. Father, we come humbly before you. Father, I pray you'd hear our words of confession before you as we admit that too often we try to live with one foot in two worlds. Father, I pray that you would help us as we hear the prompting, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within us, the thoughts that are running through our minds, that, yeah, I got to get that straightened out. I've got to submit that part of my life to the authority of Jesus Christ, to his rule, to his reign, begin to obediently obeying him. Father, help us as we struggle. That we'd be willing to submit now, looking forward to the kingdom later. Father, there might be somebody sitting here this morning who's still sitting here in sin, has never come to the cross and realized that that's where Jesus died for them. Father, I pray that even now you'd convict of sin and of the need for a Savior. Show us how helpless and how hopeless and totally lost we are without you. So that each day we would believe, put our faith in you, and live each day humbly in that faith and that grace that the death of Jesus on the cross was enough. Father, I ask for your blessing then on each and every one here. If there's people who are unsaved, who are still outside of Christ, still living in their sins, still on the way to hell, Father, I pray that even now you would draw them to yourself and save. Father, if there's Christians who are living, trying to have it like the best of both worlds, Father, I pray you'd convict them, make them miserable until they finally submit to you. I pray that we as a church family would live with Christ ruling and reigning, and we would be his tools to push back Satan until he comes finally to establish his kingdom, finally defeating the evil and the brokenness, restoring and redeeming. Father, we ask for your help in our daily life. We need it. So we turn to you, we depend on you, we ask for your help in the name of your crucified, risen, soon returning Son. We pray in his name. All of God's people say, amen.